How's everybody doing? Good. You can go ahead and take a Bible. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10 tonight. So you can start turning there. While you're turning there, I have two things that I want to mention to you that are coming up that are pretty big deals. The first is men's boot camp. Twice a year, we gather as men for 6 weeks at 6 in the morning. That was 6 in the morning. And that's for men. So if you can't be there, we understand. You're not quite there yet. It's great. But all the men in the church will be gathering at 6 a.m. Monday mornings. And we, this year, need you to sign up. What? Thursday mornings. I said Monday. Sorry. Confusion. That's going to be starting in just a couple of weeks. This year, we're doing sign-ups. We need you to, we're going to be going through a book together. And it's going to, it's a really great book. But we're going to buy those books for you. We need you to sign up. So there's a sign-up sheet at the very back of the auditorium as you go out. It's right there on your left. So before you leave tonight, guys, if you're interested in this, we put the bar pretty high for 6 weeks. We're going to read through this book together. You need to do the readings. We're going to get together at 6 in the morning. We're going to have coffee and donuts, so that'll be good. And at the end of this time, we're actually going to go on a retreat as a bunch of guys. So for a couple of different reasons, the books and the retreat, we need you to sign up. So please sign up. It's right back there. The second thing I want to mention is this, that when we came here, one of the things that we were set on, and one of the things that we believe firmly, is that to be a Christian is to be a missionary. And to be a Christian is to belong to a body of people who are on mission in a city. And so we've moved here to Denver, not just so that, hey, the people that moved here could plant this church and be like missionaries in Denver, Colorado. We moved here to plant a church, believing that that God would call together a community of people around the gospel, believing that those people would be sent out into this city, and they'd be missionaries together. And so to that end, so we're not just trying to put on a service on a Sunday night. We're not just trying to put together community groups. We're actually trying to build a covenant community, a body of people who are covenanted together with particular responsibilities and particular roles and all of those sorts of things. So to help us there, we're going to be starting something called the Gospel Class. That class is going to start in October, but I want to let you know about it now. We've got a sign-up sheet in back as well. We'll meet on Sundays before church, so you won't have to like come out another night to somebody's house. But it's going to be a vital time. It's 6 weeks. We'll meet for about an hour and a half for those 6 weeks. We'll talk about the gospel. We'll talk about what God has called us to be as a church and what he's called us to do as missionaries in the city. And at the end of that time, you'll have an opportunity to sign a covenant and covenant together with this church to belong to this body. If you just want to find out more about our church, it's a great place to come. You can come even if you're not ready to join yet. But if you're ready to belong to this mission, if you're ready to belong to this community, that's going to be one of your first steps that you can take. So that'll be coming up. Sign-up sheets are in the back. It's also on your little card bulletin thing. So that was a lot of announcements. Can you remember all of them? So if I called on someone, they could recite back to me all the announcements that we did tonight. Good. Okay, let's pray, and then we will jump straight in to Mark chapter 10. Let's pray. Father, you sent your Son. He came. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered evil. And now you call us to come to him, not to serve him, not to do stuff for him, not to bring our own acts to him, but to come empty-handed as beggars. And so, I plead with you now by your Holy Spirit that this text would stand, that we would have open ears, that our hearts would be open to hear your word proclaimed, and that we'd be changed by it. God, I pray that we wouldn't just go through the motions, we wouldn't just learn some cool historical facts, but God, that your word would be proclaimed in such a way tonight that we would leave here changed people. So we love Jesus, we thank you for him, we thank you for the gospel. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Okay, so we've been going through the Gospel of Mark for a long time now. And the Gospel of Mark is structured very intentionally. So Mark, when he wrote it, paper was really expensive. And so you didn't just kind of start writing and see where things went. Like you thought through how you were going to structure the book. And so Mark, when he went to write his Gospel, structured it very, very tightly. And so for the very first 8 chapters, in fact, up through chapter 8, verse 21, Mark was primarily asking one question. Who is this Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one who's come to bring the kingdom of God? Is he the promised king? And so that question got drilled down for us up through verse 21 of chapter 8, so that we get the answer then when Peter proclaims, "You are the Christ." Do you remember that? If you were here, if you're not there, then you can go back and read Mark. It's all there in chapter 8. You can catch up. And so that was the first part of the book. Now, we've been in this middle section for a long time. Some of you have been around and you say, man, we've been in chapter 9 and chapter 10 for ages. And what Mark is trying to do with chapter 9 and chapter 10 is to answer the question, okay, now that we've established that Jesus is the Christ, what does it mean to follow him? The question that came up a couple weeks ago, over and over and over again, how do we enter the kingdom? How do we receive eternal life? What does it mean to be the people of this king? And so this middle section we've been in for a really long time has drilled down a bunch of different stories from a bunch of different angles, all going at that question. How do we become the people of this king? How do we come into the kingdom? What sort of kingdom is this, and how do we get it? And this section began in chapter 8, verse 22, with the story of a blind man. Guy was blind. His friends brought this blind guy to Jesus. Say, hey, will you please heal him? Jesus takes him aside. He goes through this whole process of healing that takes two times. So the guy begins to see and then finally sees clearly. So that began this section. And today we hear the story of blind Bartimaeus. That will bookend this section. So you see how Mark structured it. He put a blind guy in the front and he puts a blind guy in the back. And then as we move forward, as we start chapter 11 next week, we're going to see that Mark turns his attention to another question. That the focus goes almost completely away from us now, completely away from the implications of Jesus' identity for us, to what does it mean? What is Jesus coming to do? What sort of king is he? How is he accomplishing this kingdom? And we'll be shocked the next couple weeks. I think some of the most exciting places in the Bible are chapter 11 through 13 of the Gospel of Mark. So that's where we're going. But today is a transition point. It's the end of the middle. And so let's read this section. We're going to read starting in verse 46, and we'll go through verse 52. Is everyone there? Does everyone understand perfectly the Gospel of Mark now? Good. Let's go. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho and his disciples, with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is God's word. To understand what's happening here, we've got to get the setting. Jesus has been on a journey since chapter 8 to Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. And as he's been going, a crowd has been slowly gathering of the last couple sections of Scripture. And now he's come to this place called Jericho. Now, Passover was this massive feast that Jews would all travel to Jerusalem to go to this feast. And most of the Jews who would travel to Jerusalem, the vast majority of them would go through Jericho first. Jericho lies about 18 miles east of Jerusalem, and it's about 3,500 feet below Jerusalem. And so about four of you will remember this a few weeks ago. Dan had a brilliant idea that we would climb Mount Lincoln. And he said, we'll go a shorter route because then we can get back to town. What he didn't check was the elevation gain. And so it was 2 miles shorter, but it was 3,500 feet in 2.5 miles. Which for a lot of you is no big deal. For me, I wanted to fire him and throw him off the mountain. So if you can imagine, the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem was a very rough road. It was notorious that lots of robbers would hang out there. This was the main road that people coming from Galilee, the north part of Israel, would travel to Jericho, going around the middle part, where Samaria, where you didn't want to go because that was like Colorado Springs, and so you'd go around it. And then once you got to Jericho, then you would start the long journey up. And so along the road and the rocks and the caves would be robbers. They would rob you at night. But around Passover, thousands would be making this journey. So in fact, some would estimate that upwards over 100,000 people would travel to Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. And so you've got a massive number of people, tens of thousands of people in Jericho, journeying out of Jericho to go up this long road to Jerusalem. Now, Passover was the celebration of the historic celebration of the fact that Israel came out of Egypt. It was the celebration that God had redeemed them, had saved them, had brought them out of slavery and redeemed them. Most Jews in that day understood themselves to be back in slavery to the Romans. And so, notoriously, every year around Passover, some sort of riot would break out. People would sharpen swords, start talking about some Christ figure, and try to start a fight with the Romans. The Romans would kill everybody, and then it would all go back to normal. Everyone would eat their lamb and their bread and celebrate the feast. But this year was no different. They're going to Jerusalem, a massive crowd of tens of thousands of people, and rumors are beginning to spread and become clearer and clearer and clearer that this man named Jesus, he's the Christ. He's different than all the other pretenders that have come before in years past. That somehow this Jesus, he's the one. He's been casting out demons. He's been healing the sick. He's been giving the Pharisees a hard time. He's been doing all of these things. And so a murmur has begun to build in the crowd. This Jesus, he is the Christ, and he's coming. And now we're going to Jerusalem. And as we've been talking about for weeks, everyone knows what Messiahs do, what Christs do on Passover when they go to Jerusalem. They start a war. And so Jesus, the Messiah, is on Passover traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem with a massive crowd. But not just like a crowd of nice well-wishers. A crowd that within days will be willing to lay down their lives to fight for this Christ. As they enter the city, they will be singing that God had brought his salvation in Jesus. And they'll march into the temple, ready to draw swords, ready to go to war, ready to liberate the people of Israel from the power of Rome. And so you have a massive number of people with a huge agenda for Jesus and what he needs to do as the Christ and how he needs to bring God's salvation and what that salvation needs to look like. And as you can imagine, on any pilgrimage, as you come out of one major city and you're going to another major city, lining the roads would be beggars, physically handicapped, the blind, a lot of them. And they would all be begging from those making pilgrimage to Jerusalem, asking for money, asking for alms, asking for help. And so we find Bartimaeus sitting on the side of the road, and he hears a rumor that Jesus is coming. Now, I don't know how Bartimaeus figured out that this Jesus was the son of David. Evidently, the rumors had spread broad enough that some beggar who's blind on the side of the road outside of Jericho has heard the fact that this Jesus is claiming to be the Christ. So Bartimaeus begins to cry out in the midst of this massive crowd exiting the city, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Over and over and over again into the midst of this crowd, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And like what happened just a few sections ago, the disciples, those following Jesus, begin to tell him to be quiet. And a few sections ago in chapter 9, or actually it was in chapter 10, children were being brought to Jesus, and the disciples begin to rebuke the people bringing the children to Jesus, saying, "Don't bring children to Jesus, because children are... They're tiny. And don't bring them to Jesus." And in the same way, those following Jesus are telling Bartimaeus, "Hey, be quiet. Don't bother him. Can't you see we're on a mission here? Can't you see we're on our way somewhere? He's got an agenda. He's got something to do. We're on our way to Jerusalem. We're going to war. He doesn't need to stop and take care of you. He doesn't need to listen to you. Who are you? You're blind. You're a beggar. You have nothing to offer this mission. You have nothing to offer this crowd of people on their way to Jerusalem. Shut up." But Bartimaeus, in the midst of that, being told to shut up, cries out all the more, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And he just gets louder and louder and louder. Until Jesus stops right there in the middle of the crowd, turns and says, "Call him to me." And so they go and they bring him to Jesus. And so that's the story so far. But you have to read this in the context of everything that's happened for the last two chapters. What's a theme that's been developed over and over and over again, annoyingly so, even by Mark? The ones that Jesus goes to, the ones that Jesus calls, they're sheep. They're useless dogs. They're children. And if you haven't been here, children is not an endearing term in ancient Israel. They can't produce money. They can't put food on the table. All they do is eat and take your money. That's not what I'm saying. That's what they would say. I love you, Molly. And so this has been a theme, right? Over and over and over again, the people that Jesus goes to, the people that are invited in, they're not the rich. In fact, there's a story of a rich young man who tries to bring his righteousness, bring his wealth to Jesus. And Jesus says, look, like you can't come to me with any of this stuff. And the issue there wasn't wealth or money. It wasn't even that this man loved the law. At the end of the day, this man thought he had something to bring to Jesus. And who Jesus has come to save is the sick. Who Jesus has come to redeem, to heal. It's the blind. It's those who have nothing. And this is probably one of the biggest challenges to Christianity. Because Jesus, like we said last week, isn't looking for partners. He's not looking for buddies who can handle some aspect of his mission. So as we look at this church, for instance, we're constantly thinking, okay, we need somebody who will run with this. We need somebody who step up, who'll be a leader in this and run with this and help us in this area, in this area, in this area. When you're running a business, you're trying to grow that business, you're looking, who can we hire? Who's going to help us build this aspect of what we're doing? And those are good business practices and good things you should be looking to do in any sort of organization. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus isn't coming to us and saying, man, I really need somebody who will serve the poor. Will you do that for me? I don't have time for that. Can you handle that? So can you bring that to the table? He's not looking for these people over here. Hey, we really need somebody to be kind of the moral police and make sure that everybody's following the rules, and I don't have time for that anymore because I'm in heaven and I got like heaven things to do. Will you join me in that? Jesus isn't building an organization with servants. He's not gathering around himself people who can do his bidding. He's going and he's finding beggars. He's going and he's finding the blind. He's going and he's finding children and dogs and sheep. And for most people in our culture, both religious and unreligious, that simply can't be swallowed. Because if you come from a religious upbringing, man, you think you have a lot to bring Jesus. You've got your music tastes, your abstinence from beer. You've got the movies that you watch, don't watch and do watch. You've got all of your righteous upbringing and your Bible knowledge and all of this stuff. And you want to bring that to Jesus and say, look at all these great things I've done. Jesus doesn't want your great things. And for the irreligious, we recycle and we separate our trash and we are concerned for the poor and we accept and we love everybody. Look, Jesus, look how accepting I am. Jesus doesn't want your righteous deeds, whether they've been from the Bible or from some religious background or from some irreligious background. Jesus is calling to himself beggars, blind beggars. And a lot of people can't get over that hump. It's just too big a thing to try to jump over. To come to Jesus and admit the fact that I have nothing to bring. I don't come to contribute something to this great program of the kingdom that Jesus is launching. I come empty-handed, needing one thing, mercy. Needing to even be able to see. To understand the world rightly. And so we come blind. And a lot of times, Christians forget this. And so we think, yeah, man, I became a Christian a long time ago, and now I can see rightly. Now I've got the whole world figured out. I can kind of put people in the right boxes, and I can order the world how I like it or how I see it. And we forget the fact that your sight, your understanding of how things are, it is inseparably linked to your attachment to Jesus. And so the Bible describes itself as a light, that God has given us his word as a light to illuminate how things are, to understand how the world works. But for so many of us, man, we turn the Bible into something to beat people over the head with, and we separate ourselves from the gospel. We don't hold to it humbly. But the call of Jesus is he comes to the blind, he comes to the beggars who will cling to his word and trust him for their righteousness. And so, if you can't admit you're blind, you'll never come to him. And there are a million things that he's going to be doing in this world, that he's done in this world, that he wants to do in your life. But the first step is recognizing that you can't see. It's recognizing that you don't have any money. And I'm not talking about your bank account. I'm talking about you've got no righteousness. You've got nothing to contribute that Jesus would say, oh man, you're a good guy. His standard is way different than mine. I may meet you and think you're a great guy. Jesus doesn't meet you and think you're a great guy. And so the first thing that Mark is summarizing for us here is the kind of people who get on mission with Jesus, who understand this king, who get in line with this king, it's first and foremost those who recognize that they're blind, that they have nothing to contribute. But then there's this cry, this call. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And there's two parts to this call. The first is this phrase, Son of David. Some of you are thinking, Jesus was the son of Joseph, not David. Well the phrase Son of David, it was an allusion back to this idea that a descendant of David would come, and when this descendant came, he would be the rightful king. He would be God's king. God would establish the throne of the Son of David, and he would rule not just Israel, but the world forever. That this man would be the anointed one, the one to bear God's name and to rule for God over all the nations. That he would be God's king, that he would establish God's law, that he would establish righteousness and peace and shalom in the world. And so the first thing that Bartimaeus is confessing is, Jesus, you are that king. You're the ruler, the rightful heir of everything that is. It's your right to establish God's law. It's your right to tell us what right and wrong is. It's your right and your authority to determine who the righteous and the blessed are and who aren't. And so he's establishing with this confession the authority that belongs to Jesus. And the second is this plea, have mercy on me. And so he cries out and acknowledges who Jesus is and then pleads with him to be merciful to him. And we divide those two confessions over and over and over again. So some of us, we really like the merciful Jesus. We like the Jesus that's accepting and loving and kind and gives us hugs. We like that Jesus. And then some from a more religious bent, we like the King Jesus. The Jesus that tells us what's right and wrong. The Jesus who tells us what we can and can't do so that we can do those things and look down our noses on everyone else. But the problem is that Mark defines discipleship here not as those who simply acknowledge that Jesus is king, but those who acknowledge that Jesus is king and also plead for mercy from him. And it has to be both. It always has to be both. And the church has grown notoriously good at separating the two. And in some cultures, it appeals to a lot of people just to talk about Jesus' kindness and his mercy and how loving and accepting he is. And in other cultures, it's grown quite popular to talk about how harsh Jesus is and how many rules he has and how you shouldn't break those rules. But what Mark establishes, what Jesus establishes again and again, is it's somewhere, not just a combination of the two, but some third way. A way that says, Jesus, you rule the universe. Everything is yours. You are God's king. And have mercy on me, a blind man who's a beggar. So what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? I mean, Mark is putting this at the end of this section because Bartimaeus he's the ideal disciple. He's the one that we should all try to be like. And so to be Bartimaeus means that you're blind and you're a beggar and you can't see and you're pleading with God's king to have mercy on you. That's Christianity. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. We don't come as those contributing something to him, giving something to him, serving him. We come as blind beggars, desperately in need of mercy. And so Jesus asks him a question that just a few verses back he asked James and John. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Bartimaeus says, I want you to restore my sight. When he asked James and John that, just a few verses back, James and John respond by saying, we want to have a seat on your right and your left when you enter your glory. We want to have a place of authority. We want to have a place of power. We want to have something to contribute to this thing. We want to have a place of honor so that people know that we're first in line after you in ruling this kingdom. Jesus turns to Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus says, man, I just need to see. Do you see the difference? Far too many of us live like James and John. We're looking for ministry success. We're looking for honor, authority, power, some place where we can contribute something. When what we really need is to see. What we really need is to recognize, man, we've got nothing, and standing in front of me is the King of the universe who's about to go to Jerusalem and accomplish everything on his own. And we need to cry out for mercy. So Jesus says, your faith has made you well. And then there's this interesting last piece. It says, Jesus says to Bartimaeus, your faith has made you well. Go on your way. And then Mark turns and tells us right there in the next verse, you should look at it. Verse 52 at the very end. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. And so Jesus says to Bartimaeus, hey, go your way. You're healed, you're well, you can go home, you can go wherever you want, go. But Bartimaeus goes Jesus' way. He gets in with the crowd. He begins to follow Jesus to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to die. And so the question that comes up over and over again in the New Testament, look, if this gospel, if it's all about mercy, if it's all about grace, if it's all about the fact that the King of glory has come, that the Son of David has come to rule, to establish God's kingdom, and if in his death he's atoned for my sins, he's forgiven me, he's accepted me, he's called me to be his child, to be his disciple, then as it happens, Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, it happens twice. But Paul says, some of you will say to me, why shouldn't we just then continue in sin so that grace might abound? So if Jesus comes and he heals my sight, why shouldn't I just go my own way? Why can't I just now go and live however I want to live and do whatever I want to do? But you'll notice what Bartimaeus does. Jesus says, go your way, and his way becomes Jesus' way. So that what Bartimaeus wants, now that he can see, the way that he chooses to go, that he longs to go, is the way of Jesus. And so, as Jesus tells us not to serve him, it still means that there's something to do, there's a way to be lived, there's a kind of life that should work itself out in our lives. So Jesus doesn't come and just heal us and leave us to continue in sin, to continue to live whatever way we want to do. No, he heals us so we might walk in his way. We might follow after him. You see, we don't come and bring something to Jesus, but we come beggarly. We come empty-handed. We come blind. God heals us. And then we don't start contributing. We just get in line and start living the way that he's called us to live because we can see now. This is salvation. Salvation isn't just that someday you get to go to heaven when you die. Salvation isn't just that you get your blindness healed. It's that your life becomes ordered around him. He's not just the merciful king, he's the king. And so we get in his way and we follow him. We follow after him. Because this king is good, this king is merciful. And the life that he calls us to, man, it's the best kind of life. Even when it involves suffering, even when it involves going to Jerusalem and everything is going to blow up and become a giant mess starting next week. But even in the midst of that, that following this Jesus, pursuing this Jesus, being close to this Jesus, man, it's worth everything. Because this great king, this king who will rule all the earth, he's a merciful king. He's a king who goes to Jerusalem not to kill his enemies, but to die for them. You see, from chapter 8 on, Jesus is heading like an arrow to Jerusalem. And he's been saying this again and again and again to his disciples, three times now. Look, you guys are expecting a war. You're sharpening your swords. You're thinking that we're going to come into glory. We're going to abolish all of my enemies. I'm going to establish my throne. And you guys are going to get in well because you're close to me. Now, things are going to go really bad for you. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to Jerusalem to be rejected. I'm going to Jerusalem to be spit upon and mocked. That's the glory I'm entering into. You see, this king, he comes to die for us. He comes to show us mercy and kindness. So the cry from Bartimaeus is not just that he might see, it's that he might literally be shown mercy. And so Jesus comes and he goes to Jerusalem, and he and his disciples, they break bread and they drink wine and they go pray, and Jesus finds himself on a cross dying for the sins of the world. He is a merciful king. And so tonight we celebrate the fact that Jesus is our king, that Jesus has come to conquer evil, that he has come and he has conquered sin and death, that he calls to himself those who are broken, that he calls to himself those who are blind, those who recognize their own sin, who recognize that they are desperately in need of a Savior. And to celebrate that, man, we come and we celebrate this meal that Jesus gave us. And so Jesus gave us bread, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat and remember me." And he gave us wine. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink." And so the invitation to you tonight, as we close this section of Mark and begin to kind of turn the corner next week, is, have you learned the lesson of the last two chapters? In the end, you know that whatever gifts God has given you, whatever financial or business success you've had, no matter how great your family looks or your marriage looks or your children act, no matter how righteous you've been, that at the end of the day, you have nothing to bring to him. That the ones that Jesus calls to himself are not the righteous, but the unrighteous. Not the ones who think they can see, but the ones who know they're blind. The ones who come to him and cry out, "You are the king, have mercy on me." That's the call of Mark. And it's important that you hear that before we start the next chapter. It's important that you get that before we head into Jerusalem. Because things are going to get really bad there. And if you don't have it square, that at the end of the day, that Jesus knows what's going on. He's the king. He's the one who's in charge. And in the end, I have nothing but my own sin and my need for righteousness, my need for mercy to bring. You won't make it. That's the call. And so tonight, man, we invite you to come to this table, to break the bread, to dip it in the wine, to celebrate the fact that Jesus died for our sins. And we invite you to come, not as those who have something to give, but those who desperately need mercy. So if you're here tonight and your life is a mess, man, this is for you. If you're here and you've got everything together, you don't need mercy, this table's not for you. This table is for those who need Jesus. So we're going to sing, and we're going to invite you to come and take the bread and dip it in the wine. Let's pray. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on us as your people. And we plead with you that you would come now and in this bread and this cup, remind us that we're beggars. Remind us that we need you. Remind us that we need your mercy. And remind us again that we're blind. So we ask that you would come, that you would stir our affections, help us to repent of sin and come in faith. And that pattern would be the pattern of our lives, repenting and turning away from idols, turning away from our blindness, and receiving mercy at your hand. We love you, we trust you, we put all of our hope in you. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.